with this tradition in mind, I thought I would like to turn to this passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. If you have your Bible and you would like to turn to it, I want to look at what Paul says in verses 5 and 6. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verses 5 and 6. Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affection with joy of the Holy Spirit. I believe that they are the marks of an authentic Christian ministry. And as Pastor Wheeler is continuing in that ministry and taking the ministry further, they are the authentic marks of a Christian ministry. Paul is telling us that he came to the pagan city of Thessalonica with the gospel, and he says, I preached unto you the whole counsel of God. So much so that within a period of 3 weeks, great things took place, and the whole city was affected by the gospel. And you will notice in chapter 1, verse 3, that he commends them for their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. And then he amplifies on their statements in verse 9 by saying that they turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. So the work of faith is that they turn to God from idols. The labor of love is that they are serving the living and the true God. And the patience of hope is seen in that they were waiting for God's Son from heaven. So in summary, Paul is saying, this is what happened in Thessalonica. And in writing this letter, he is taking the opportunity to remind them of what happened. And as you go through the letter, you will realize that there is a bond that has been forged between him, the apostle, and the church in Thessalonica. That as you read through the epistle, Paul is bringing together again and again two parties. There is the apostle, there is the people. There are the preachers, there are the hearers. And he is constantly showing interaction between them. And he is constantly referring to we and to you. There's this sense of being a them and us situation. Sort of one-sided relationship. Sort of one-man ministry. It's not a monologue that he's engaged in this letter. It is a dialogue of deep and deep sense of feeling for these people to whom he's writing. So here you have the preacher and the people locked together in a dynamic, vital relationship of mutual love and mutual affection. The word was preached and the word was received. And in the preaching of the word and by the hearing of the word, this relationship was established between these two parties. And that is our prayer for you, Pastor Wheeler, and for you men from the world, that the relationship between you will be one of deepening mutual love and affection. And that is what an authentic Christian ministry, and a truly pastoral ministry, is all about. And it comes about by certain means. We are told in Acts chapter 17 that when Paul first came to Thessalonica, that he went into the synagogue. And there we are told that in the synagogue he reasoned with them out of the scriptures. And so if you read that in Acts 17 and you link it with what he is saying here in verse 5, our gospel came to you. Whatever else that may mean, it surely means that on the one hand, there was this vital communication. On the other hand, there was this vital response to communication. And it's obvious from casual reading of this letter that when Paul went to Thessalonica and he preached there for those 3 weeks, there was evidently this vital communication. Our gospel, he says, came to you in word. Came not only in word, but in power and in the Holy Spirit. But it did come in word. They heard the sound of the gospel. They submitted to the power of the gospel. It simply didn't tickle their ears and fill their heads with notions and use their minds for a period of time. It was something that affected them, affected their heart, it convinced their conscience, it changed their whole lives. So there are two related areas that he is speaking about here. He is speaking about the nature of the preaching, and he is speaking about the manner of the preachers. And notice what he says about the nature of the preaching here in verse 5. Our gospel came to you. How did it come? And he mentions a number of things. First of all, he says it came in word. Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but it did come in word. In other words, it had a specific content. And that content was verbalized. The message that he preached was a verbalized message. Not only here in this first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, but also in Acts 17. If you compare Acts 17, you will see that Paul reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer, and saying that this Jesus that I preach unto you is the Christ, or Christ, or the Christ is Jesus. Now, you will recall that on the day of Pentecost, when Peter stood up to speak, he gave a fairly biblical expository sermon based on the historical and the prophetical books of the Old Testament. And he declared the whole counsel of God. And if you go to Acts 2, and then you follow the pattern of preaching the Acts of the Apostles to Jews and to Gentiles, we're told that the apostles went everywhere preaching the Word of God. So it's not difficult to see that New Testament evangelism was essentially and primarily expounding the Scriptures, preaching and teaching the Word of God. Now, whatever we may think of preaching, and it must be recognized that there's a lot of so-called preaching which doesn't commend itself as being biblical preaching, nevertheless, it has pleased God by the foolishness of preaching or the message preached to save those who believe. That is God's way for the church to evangelize the lost. This is the way for the church to be built up in the most holy faith. So anything which calls itself evangelistic or any true evangelism has to measure up to this fact. The preaching of all other instruments is an instrument that God has chosen for the establishing of his kingdom. This is the weapon that is described in Scripture as being mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. When Jonah was commissioned to go to Nineveh, he was told, go and preach against Nineveh. Ezekiel was told to prophesy or to preach to these dry bones and say to them, hear the word of the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ gave his commission to the church. You have to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And when Paul exhorts Timothy, his son in the faith, to do the work of an evangelist, how does he do it? He says you must preach the word. So that if we don't bring the word of God to men and women, we're doing less than nothing for them. And we're living in days when people are saying that the day of preaching is past. And we hear talk about dramatized presentations of the gospel, or visual and musical presentations of the truth. Now, whatever else you may think about those kind of things, it is quite clear that that is not the method that God has used. And that is not the method that he has instructed his church to use. It is the truth of God that is to be proclaimed in a clear, comprehensive, and reasoned manner. And it is as people hear the truth that they're able to respond to it in terms of repentance and faith. So when Paul comes to Thessalonica, his priority was preaching. Why? Because that was God's priority. And it has pleased Almighty God to use the preaching of the word as the most important thing in the spread of the gospel, then it goes without saying that the main emphasis in any minister's ministry or any church's program lies just there. But But you know as well as I do that isn't always the case. Other things can so easily and so quickly enter in and push the priority of preaching out of its place. And churches need to keep those other things in their rightful place. So I'm glad we've got you four men from Verona here. Because I want to say to you, you as a church, exalt the church, influence the church, to keep preaching in its rightful place. And don't let other things edge out the preaching of the Word of God. In Jeremiah chapter 5, the religious life of the nation, we're told, has been governed by a false word. And God's comment upon it was that his people were happy to have it so. I do sometimes wonder how many people would be able to discern if somebody came into this pulpit and preached heresy. Whether one man's ministry and another man's ministry, which could be the opposite of candidate, whether people just said, wasn't that wonderful? And go out saying, wasn't it wonderful? Without any discernment. In Jeremiah's day, it was a false word, and the people went home and they were happy. In Ezekiel chapter 33, there is a situation where the people of God regarded sermons in the same way as they regarded a ballad or a musical entertainment. They were evaluating the prophets in the same way as they would evaluate an entertainer or somebody on American Pop Idol. And we are living in days when novelty is raging throughout Christian churches, where experiences and feelings and emotions take precedence over biblical preaching and teaching. And more evangelicals taking an interest in pleasure and in simply enjoying themselves than their duty to God. And I fear that there is a distinct danger for the so-called evangelical movement in the Western world, losing all knowledge of God. There are young people growing up in our churches in complete darkness about vital truths of Scripture. Little experimental or experiential knowledge of God. Paul came to Thessalonica, he preached the gospel. And great preaching is produced by great themes. And it's only as we lay hold of the great themes of the Bible and let those themes master us and move us that we will engage in true preaching. The Roman orator and philosopher Cicero said this: "He will be eloquent who can speak of small things in a subdued manner, of moderate things in a temperate manner, and of great things in a grand manner." But Paul went to Thessalonica, and he preached the great doctrines of God in a grand manner. He didn't preach politics. He didn't preach philosophy. He didn't preach social and economic reform. All serious issues which must be dealt with by those who are qualified to deal with them. But the calling and the commission of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is to preach the gospel. And the tragedy today is that some ministers get involved with social issues, environment issues, civil rights issues, all these kind of things. They become fully involved. They engage in their protest movements and so on. But while they're out on their marches, they're hungry sheep and looking up and they're not being fed. Because when all of those political issues have been settled, if they ever get settled, there still remains the great eternal question of the souls of men and women. Where are you going to spend eternity? And the Apostle Paul had been invited this evening to come to this church and to preach the word. He would not be preaching politics or civil rights. He would preach repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I determined, he said, to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And in a day and an age where we long to see a movement of the Spirit of God in revival, well, let us remember that revival came to the city of Thessalonica when the gospel was preached in all its fullness to them. There is a body of truth which has been delivered to the church, and it is our chief priority to preach this gospel. And you will notice that Paul describes it here as the gospel. Now, the main sense that Paul is speaking about there is that this gospel was his gospel in a personal way. He's speaking about them himself, and Silas and Timothy, who are one with him in sending this letter to Thessalonica, and he says that this gospel is our gospel. They themselves have been saved by the salvation that they were preaching. And what is true of these men must be true of every person who is going to bring the gospel to others. We must be saved ourselves before we can preach salvation to others. Like the psalmist who said, I believed, and therefore I have spoken, we should say with the apostle, we also believe, and therefore we speak. So without a personal faith in Christ, anyone who preaches this gospel is unworthy of respect. The husbandman, says our Lord, must be first partaker of the fruits. And before Ezekiel delivered the prophecies that were given to him, what was happening? What happened? They were written on a roll, on a scroll, and the voice of God came to him and said, take that scroll and eat it. Eat it. And he didn't simply put it into his mouth. Well, it tasted like honey for sweetness. We are told that he swallowed it. And it went right down into the depth of his being. Now, that is a parable. Preachers must themselves know the burden of the word that they are preaching to others. And so Paul can legitimately call the gospel his own gospel because he'd been transformed by it. He'd made the truths of it real in his own experience. So you can't preach something that you've not experienced. Any man thinking of going into the ministry of the Word of God, this is the first requirement. Is this gospel your own? Otherwise, it'd be like thinking of piloting a Boeing 474 across the Atlantic, and you don't know the first thing about aviation or navigation. It must be your gospel before you minister it to others. It came in word. It came also with power. Our gospel came to you, not in word only, so it did come in word, but it also came with power, the word dunamis. And what Paul is saying is this, words alone don't guarantee an impact. It would be much easier if they did, but they don't. The parable of the sower, you can sow the seed, sow the seed, sow the seed, but only a fraction of that seed is going to take root and bring forth fruit. However correct the words, however true, however sound, however orthodox, however Christ-centered is the preaching, it does not guarantee that there will be an impact, because words can fall on deaf ears, and it can produce nothing. It can, in a measure, become counterproductive, because people can become gospel-hardened. Paul says it came with power. Listen to what he says elsewhere. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and with power. The kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. In Acts 14, we're told that they came to Iconium, and they so spoke. They so spoke. Here in Thessalonica, it came with power. In other words, he is saying the preaching was not barren. It wasn't empty. It wasn't futile. It wasn't added. It was full of dynamic. It was a transforming power which had a profound impact. It was literally dunamis. It was dynamite. And that dynamite of the Word of God blasted away all the idols that they were worshipping, all the false gods that they were trusting in, all the refuges behind which they were hiding. The gospel came and it blew it apart. And the gospel came in a distinct way so that when Paul was preaching, these people knew that God was speaking to them. And the Thessalonians and Paul knew that God is speaking in this gospel. And it was so manifest that people could recognize it. so that Jews and Greeks, and we are told not a few of the leading women, and in Acts 17, a great many believed, a great multitude believed. It was a revival. The same kind of thing took place, you remember, under the preaching of John the Baptist. All Jerusalem and all Judea gathered to hear John the Baptist, a remarkable, unusual, widespread movement of the Spirit of God, which happened quickly. On the day of Pentecost, thousands in a moment were converted. That can often happen in the time of revival. In the 18th century in England, one of the bishops, the Anglican bishops, Bishop Butler, wrote up the Christian church. He said, it is never going to survive this generation. Within a matter of months after first saying those words, Wesley's and Whitfield were preaching to thousands. So that far from being extinguished, Christianity changed the whole face of the nation. And it happened suddenly. Now that is why we as others here, Pastor Wheeler right here, and pastors were preaching all across this land, we hope and we have expectation that suddenly, quickly, in a moment, God can change the whole situation there. Malachi, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the work of Thessalonica was remarkable. Its speed and its suddenness and its spontaneity. In 3 weeks, you turn to God from your idols to serve the living and the true God. So it came in word, it came with power, it came with much assurance or with full conviction. Now, there is some doubt as to whether that applies subjectively to the apostle himself or if it is referring mainly to his hearers. If it applies to Paul, does it mean that as he was preaching, he was aware of a certainty and a conviction and an assurance in his preaching? And that can happen. When a man is preaching, he has his notes, he's got his preparation, but then suddenly the power of God takes hold of him and he's beginning to preach in the Spirit. Is that what he's saying? It came with conviction and assurance. Or does it mean that as these people were listening to the apostle, that they were convinced, and they were convicted, and they were assured? And most of the modern commentators take the view that it was the apostle himself. That he himself, in the preaching, there was this simple witness on his part that he was preaching with great conviction. The word literally means supreme fullness, or with maximum capacity. He's firing on all cylinders as he is preaching. And so that the preaching is overflowing with certainty. And that was a byproduct of Paul himself being controlled and mastered by the Holy Spirit. There was much assurance. It wasn't a vague thing. It was full of conviction and persuasion. Paul himself was assured of what he was preaching. He had great convictions about the truth that he was preaching. There was no misgiving, there was no uncertainty in his mind. I listened to some men, they couldn't preach their way out of a paper bag. They couldn't sell a second-hand car. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul being in any doubt about the gospel that he was preaching? Can you possibly imagine that the Apostle Paul had misgivings about whether Jesus had actually risen from the dead or not? Or wondering whether Christ's work was a finished work or not? The blind man who was healed by our Lord, he said, I may not know other things, but one thing I know, once I was blind and now I can see. He was full of conviction. And God can hardly work through a man whose soul has misgivings about the truth of God, about the word of God, or about the gospel of God. So the gospel that he preached was not a doubtful word. It wasn't preached in some kind of doubtful way. It wasn't listened to with any uncertainty. The preacher and hearers knew that this is the word of God. It came with much assurance. I believe that in our day we should not only covet that much assurance, that we should seek comfort. And I think that there is especially so for the preacher. So when we Webster, in his book of modern preaching, says that for the preacher there are two vital errors. One is to say nothing as though it was something. And many preachers are guilty of that. And the other is to say something as if it was nothing. And sadly, there are preachers who are guilty of that. They can handle the great truths of the Bible and of the gospel listlessly and in a very lethargic manner. And say, well, you can take it or leave it, it might be, it might not be. And they've never glowed over the sermon. They've never gone over their sermon word by word before they preach it. They've not prayed over that word by word. They've not looked at it and thought about it, tasted it, chewed on it, and called it. Let it be a group of them. So that when they stand in a pulpit, that this pulpit, as Pastor Martin would say, is the birthing table. And so when the man begins to preach, he's not bringing forth a stillbirth. He's bringing forth a live birth. It is a live sermon. I believe, and therefore I speak. And so the gospel comes in word, it comes in power, it comes in much assurance. But he says it came in the Holy Spirit. And truth and power and conviction and assurance all come from the Holy Spirit. And when a man's ministry is spirit-inspired, it will be manifest. The unspiritual will not recognize it. The unbeliever won't recognize it because they're spiritually blind. But those who are spiritually minded will recognize that the Spirit of God is upon this. It is the demonstration of the power of the Spirit of God which can be observable by those who are believers. And you see that a number of times in the New Testament. People were called upon to believe the gospel, not only by what they hear, but also by what they could see with their own eyes. John the Baptist, you remember, was languishing in prison. He sent his disciples to Christ. Ask Christ, what is going on? And Jesus sent them back to John with this word, go and tell John what you see. Show him what you see. In Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter explains to the crowds, that which you see and which you hear is the pouring out of the promised Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 4, we cannot but speak of the things that we have seen as well as heard. We could see the power of the gospel at work. And if unbelievers are going to see the power of the gospel, they need to see it in the transformed lives of those who say that they are saved. So that in your home tonight, if you have unbelieving children, or partners, in your place of work tomorrow, and you're surrounded by unbelieving colleagues, in that school or classroom, how are they going to see it? They're going to see it in your life, which they can see is different. That there is something about you that is not like other people. And it comes as a result of this gospel, coming in power, in the Holy Spirit, in much assurance. So that's what he's saying. The manner of the preaching, word, power, much assurance, in the Holy Spirit. But then, in closing, he mentions something else. Not just the nature of the preaching, but the manner of the preachers. And we've been looking at this morning. You know what kind of man we were among you. Paul says, you know what kind of man we were. I was among you as one who served you. I want to say to you, you really, really such a good place to be. This man will be there. He will be a servant among you. We have already met him. And his life is such that he will be a true servant among you. And that is what you need what free church means. Listen to what George Adam Smith, the principal of the Dean University in Christmas School, he said this. There are men who go into the ministry by social or the opinion of the circles they belong to. And there are men who adopt the profession simply because it is a line of least resistance. From which false beginnings rise the spent force, the amateur stoppages, the stagnancy, the aimlessness, the heartlessness, which are the scandals of a professional ministry. Men who drift into the ministry become ecclesiastical false and incapable of giving any carriage across the water of life, uncertain of their own arrival anywhere, and of all the waste of their generation, the most patent and disgraceful. God will have no driftwood and no drift men for his ministry. And it was not for Paul that kind of approach where a man regards his ministry in the same way as some men regard their profession. And so you get to know me in my public life, but you don't get to know me in any close or intimate way. That, says Paul, is not how I was among you. I was among you. You know what manner of men we were among you. We gave ourselves to you. We gave our hearts to you, our minds to you. And this is what an authentic ministry is all about. If a man expects people to regard him as being part of some kind of special class or order, or gives the impression that people should reverence him because he is a step above them, then he will never win their heart. Professionalism is an abomination in the Christian church. A professional education, theological education, does not give a man the right to enter into the intimate, personal, family lives of his people. And we're in the ministry to win the hearts of our people, to share their burdens, to rejoice with them in their joys, but to sorrow with them in their sorrows. And this is one of the keys of a fruitful ministry, becoming all things to all men, that by all means I might win some, willing to become broken bread and poured out wine, willing to be the corn of wheat that's going to fall into the ground and die, in order to bring forth fruit. And that means the way you look at people, and the way you shake hands with people, and the way you focus on their eyes and don't look over their shoulder, and the way you give yourself to them, and the way you concentrate on them, and the way you let them try to feel that they are the most important person in the world at that moment, and they have your full attention. That's what it means to be a minister of the Word of God. So that you have left these, this was our manner among you. You let people know that they are important to you and they are important to God. The kind of person you are will determine the quality of the work that you do. And we have full assurance and the kind of man that he is. And we have great hope for the work that he's going to do. You know what manner of men we remind you. The vital communication and the vital response. You received it. You received it. How? Well, he says you received it in much affliction. In other words, the context in which you were living in pagan Thessalonica was not a favorable context for the gospel. It never is. And it is never likely to be. We are living in a hostile world. And those who receive this gospel and believe on Christ, they will become the butt of the jokes of the world. They will become the objects of ridicule and of scorn and of division. Some of us have seen people suffer great affliction as a result of their coming to Christ. It came to you with much affliction, but also with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia. This is the chain reaction. This is the chain reaction. I sometimes say to people when they come to us and say, Pastor, sadly we're having to leave this church, and they say, well, good, that's wonderful. What's so wonderful? Well, the branches are going one by one. And you are going out from here, and God willing, you will be a witness where you are going. And God will use you where you are going. And the gospel will be spread where you are going. It's not by arithmetical or mathematical progression that the kingdom has increased. It is by evangelistic progression. They were examples everywhere, gossiping the gospel, imitating in the best possible sense, imitating those men who had brought that gospel to them. They looked at them. You noticed, you said, what manner of men we were. We were a role model so that young people and teenagers, they could look at us and they could say, what manner of men we were. And you became followers of us and of the Lord. And that was the vital response on part of these people. And we long to see more of it. And if we are going to see more of it, we have to do what Paul is saying to these Thessalonians. Finally, brethren, he says, pray for us. Pray for us. That's important in the work of the church. Pray for us. Pray that the word of God will have free course. Pray for the preaching of the word of God. Pray that we be protected. Pray that we be protected from the devil and all the wiles of the devil. Pray that we be protected from disappointment and dejection and depression. And to that end, he says, we covet your prayers. And the greatest need of Pastor Wheeler at the Rona is that he has your prayers. And that you pray for him. That he will preach the whole counsel of God. And that he won't just give you sermons that have got no substance to them. Pray that he will not lower the standards for church ministry, but he will raise them. Pray that he won't widen the appeal of the gospel for men and women and young people, but that he'll go on proclaiming that it is the narrow gate, it is the narrow way that leads to life. And that's the wonderful thing that happened at Thessalonica. And if you were able to go back in time and go to the equivalent of the parking lot in Thessalonica after the morning service, and you were able to look around the parking lot, you would see that it wasn't just for sissies and old women. Every kind of person from different walks of life, and they've been touched by the gospel. And they are vibrant with the love of Christ. And there will be times when we will wonder just how our local leopards can change their spots. And just how ecclesiastical Ethiopians can change the colour of their skin, and we look at people week after week. When is anything going to happen? Well, our gospel didn't come to you. The word only did come in word, but in power and in the Holy Ghost, and with much assurance, you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Well, Pastor Wheeler, we give this to you. We pray that God will make it real in your life. And if you will bless your ministry, and that there will be many in those dead and dull former churches who, through your preaching, will come to know Christ. And that there will be many who are unchurched who will also come to hope in Christ. And we will try to pray that we will continue to pray for you. We pray that God will honor your ministry. Well, let's pray together in prayer. Let us all pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we thank you that we can truly say, great is the gospel of our glorious God. And we thank you that there are so many of us here, and we can truly say that this is our gospel, that we have been saved through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have saved us, and that you have kept us, and that you have blessed us with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And we thank you that our lives and our times are in your hands. And we are glad, as Megan says, that there is no choice. We have no choice but to do what you would have us to do, to be where you would have us to be, and to go where you would have us to go. Bless your word to all of our hearts. We pray for those who, even in this congregation, are still outside of Christ. Oh God, will you not come and so move by the power of your Holy Spirit that we may see them being brought upon and being brought out of darkness into your marvelous light. And to you we will give all the praise and all the honor and all the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.